I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Let me read that verse again. That's our memory verse for this next week. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Anybody convicted yet? Let's go on. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. There's some parts of this passage that are hard in terms of being challenging. There's parts of this passage that are a little hard to understand. But Lord, we believe that it's from you, that it's your word. And Lord, I pray that what was written 2,000 years ago would be written anew on our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to ask you two questions as we look at this passage. Number one, how different really are Christians from the rest of the people in the world? Not how different are we in terms of do we go to church or not, although studies have shown that every year Christians go to church a little bit less. Not, do we pray or not, although every year studies show that Christians pray less and less. Or even how much we read the Bible, although, again, studies show that we read the Bible less and less every year. I mean in our day-to-day life, really honestly, how different are Christians from the rest of the people? The Bible says that we're supposed to be new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples because you love one another. I mean, how different are Christians from the rest of the people? If someone were to walk in and just watch us love each other and just look at the news and the world and churches in general and how we love each other, would they say, wow, that's different? Studies show that Christians are just as materialistic, just as sexually immoral, just as self-centered as the rest of the world. The same percentage of men view pornography. The marriage divorce rate is pretty much the same among Christians as it is among non-Christians. In fact, studies show that people that call themselves Christians generally spend their money the same way. So the question starts to become, what's the difference? Billy Graham said about 50 years ago that we will not lose this generation of young people by asking too much from them. We will lose them from asking too little of them. And I really believe that a whole lot of people that are not followers of Jesus, people that have turned away and said, I don't want anything to do with that, the main reason they've done that is because they look and say, why bother? And what's interesting is that I said Billy Graham said that about this generation of young people 50 years ago, and it's still been true every generation, not just since the 1970s, but since the first century when this book was written. So how different are Christians from the rest of people? Second question I want to ask you, and I told you a couple weeks ago that this is kind of the main question of this book, is are you sure you're in? Honestly. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched the coverage of the NBA draft or the NFL draft or any kind of a draft for a professional sport that's on TV. There are always some of the main people that are kind of focused on, like, they say, okay, this guy is going to go in the first round, so they send a cameraman or a camera crew to that person's house and they watch them. And occasionally there will be somebody that everybody expects to be drafted really high. For those of you who aren't sports people, the draft is where teams take turns picking people. And the first round is everybody picks one person. Well, sometimes there's somebody who is, you know, expected to be among the first three, four, five people taken, and every time somebody else is taken, the cameras kind of go into their house and you have this feeling like, well, I thought I was in. And sometimes you'll come to the end of the first day of the draft, and that person will be out. And you're like, wow, that's a problem. Well, the Bible indicates that there are people that will come to the end of their life, and they will come before the Lord, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do all these great things? Look at who I am. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at the life I've lived. And it says the Father will say, this is Matthew chapter 7, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of the most terrifying verses to me in the whole Bible. Because it seems to say there are a whole lot of people that will do a whole lot of religious stuff. And it sounds to me like those are probably people who've been in church a lot and have probably said all the right things. And they're going to come to the end and they didn't just not get drafted. They're not in the league at all. You see, what you believe about Jesus and what you do with the gospel is not just an opinion that affects the way we live our lives. We're betting everything. Think about that for a second. You are betting everything on that. Now, before you get too nervous, John is writing this book, he says in chapter 5, to assure us. Chapter 5, verse 13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing it for assurance. He says, the intent of this book, the plan is that you would read this and you would say, you know what? I'm confident. I'm going to get drafted. You know, I'm there. I am walking with Jesus. I am a believer. But as you read the book, you also realize that one of the things that's going on as the Holy Spirit leads in John in writing this book, that he doesn't want to give false assurance. I don't know if you've ever watched auditions for the American Idol. And there are always people who you can tell, they're like, you know, they'll, before they sing, the judges will say, "So why are you here?" "Well, my friends tell me that I should come. They tell me I'm a really good singer." Or the worst possible thing that they might say is, "My mom says I'm really good." Just so you know, if your mom's the only one that ever said it, don't try out for American Idol, okay? Because they have false assurance. So one of the things that we're going to wrestle with today is, am I in? I want you to stop and allow yourself a little bit of doubt, a little bit of question, a little bit of lack of assurance. I tell you, one of the most difficult things for a pastor is doing a funeral for somebody that every piece of information says this person was not a Christian. That's so hard. And please understand, it's not my job to decide whether that person was a believer or not. But sometimes, yeah, and you've been there. A lot of you have been there. Somebody passes away and you hear everybody saying, well, they're in a better place. And everybody tells these stories about how wonderful they were. And you're thinking, man, one of the things that all of us need to do whenever we're at a funeral or somebody passes away, is we need to stop and say, hey, I'm going to die someday. Am I ready? Do I know what would happen if I passed away today? Now, the key verse of this passage is I want us to kind of skip forward to verse 15. It might not feel like the key verse, but I think it kind of summarizes everything. Verse 15 says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, you know, basically, it's a heart issue. Who do you love? What do you love? What really matters? And all the way through this, John is setting up this contrast. There are people that love the world and the things of this world, and there are people that love God and the things of God. And he says, oh, you know, it's not a balancing act. We're like, oh, there's a little more God than love. He says, you know what? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not a 51-49 thing. He's saying, at some point, we have to decide what we love. I mean, the entire passage that we're looking at says, obey God and love God. That's how you know that you're ready. But ultimately, it seems to say, it's about your heart. And it's about the things that we want. We'll talk about that more. Now, as long as we're talking about what we trust in order to be ready to for the end, and even to be ready for this life, I asked myself, so what are some of the things that people count on? If you were to walk out and ask people, what do you think you'd go to heaven? And the vast majority of people will say yes. If they believe in heaven, they think they're going there. In fact, there are people that would say, I don't believe in God, but I'm going to heaven. I'm thinking, who's the architect? Who built it? Here are some of the things that people count on that I want you to know don't necessarily work. One is a Christian background. Well, you know what? I grew up in church. I was baptized as an infant. I went to Sunday school. I went to church. We were there all the time. My family's all Christians. And, you know, I've kind of walked away, but I still believe that stuff. And part of me wants to ask, yeah, is that your faith or is that your parents' faith? And in Jesus' day, a whole lot of people were trusting in their religious background. Like, oh, we're children of Abraham, is what the Jewish people would say. And Jesus said, you know what? Stones could be made into children of Abraham. Second thing that some people trust is, well, you know what? I get assurance because I go to church a lot. I like what Keith Green, the musician in the 1970s, said. He said, you know, going to church every Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Or spending a lot of time in the garage makes you a car. The reality is, in fact, in the Old Testament, God says, I despise your religious rituals and your feasts and all this religious stuff you do if I don't see lives that are lived in the way they're supposed to be lived. Some people would say, well, I'm going to heaven. This is very common. If you were to walk into a mall and ask people from 6 feet away, you know, will you go to heaven if you die? They would say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. But the Bible says nobody's a good person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that doesn't seem to work. But some people say, well, you know, they seem to think, well, I know all the right stuff. You know, I went to church, I was catechized, which, by the way, sounds like a really painful surgery. We catechized him and now he's okay. But as if knowing the right stuff works. But you know what? James points out that Satan is theologically correct. No matter how much you know, you don't know as much as Satan. And I'm betting against Satan being ready for eternity. So maybe that's not the right thing to trust. Some people will say, well, I've done a lot of good things. You know, I'm kind of building up points and I'm doing good things and I'm helping, you know, I'm feeding poor people and I'm doing nice things and I mow the neighbor's lawn and I just do a lot of good stuff. But we go back to Matthew 7 where people show up before the judge and say, look what I did. The other one that I hear a lot that I think is a very common in our society now is this one. Well, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven because when I was 12, the pastor preached this sermon and, man, it just really touched my heart. And so I went forward. Or I was at Camp Manitowoc and it just really moved my heart and my passion. And, oh, it was so beautiful. And I got up and I threw a stick in the fire to show that I really love Jesus. And I've looked through the Bible. I've read this whole book and it never says, you know, at judgment day, God will ask whether we threw a stick in the fire. That's never the point. In fact, I think we need to have those moments when we say, yeah, you know what? I'm following Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus. But John seems to be saying throughout this whole book, don't look at the past. Look at the present. Are you living in obedience? And are you living in love? See, the first question that he asks here, and we've touched on this last 2 weeks, is this question. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Please understand, when John writes things like, you know, if you don't obey, you're not a Christian. If you don't love, you're not a Christian. He's not saying that those are the things that earn our salvation. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, look, if you're a Christian, you will be this way because the Spirit of God is working in you and through you and making you into something. He's not talking about how you become a Christian. He's talking about the question, how can you know that you became a Christian? But the first question is that. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And I want to ask you that. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Because it's real straightforward. If the answer to that is no, it means that you're either really confused or you don't know Jesus. Because the whole point is that we can't do it. And we're not talking about Jesus and works. There are a whole lot of people, a whole lot of churches in our world that basically preach either outwardly or kind of in a hidden, kind of covert way. They teach that, you know what? You accept Jesus and your works make it complete. That's not what the Bible says. When Jesus died on the cross, when he paid for our sins, at the last moment, he said, "It is finished. It's done. I paid it all." All of the brokenness and the sin of all of these people is covered and paid for. I know they're not ready. I mean, think about that for a moment. Had anybody here feel like you had already chosen Christ and repented in 33 A.D.? Anybody? But Jesus says, at that moment, it's done. It's paid for all the way into the future, all the way into the past. This is what matters. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Question number two, as we look at this passage, now we're going to dig in some more. Are you obeying God and following Jesus as Lord of your life? As Lord of your life, not as like an advisor, a consultant, somebody whose opinion I ask sometimes, but are you obeying God and following Jesus as Lord of your life? Look at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. That's how you know. If I obey his commands, that's a pretty good sign that I might know Jesus. In fact, the next verse gets really kind of offensive in our society. The man who says, "I know him, but does not do what he commands," is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? It should. It makes me uncomfortable, because there's part of me that's like, I don't know how I feel about that, because I don't always obey his commands. And remember, this is one of the questions. Verse 4 says, whoever says, "I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar." You see, part of what John is doing, and if you really want to get this effect, you should read the whole book a few times. It's like 3 pages, okay? He says, well, what Calvin says about this is that knowing God and knowing ourselves, they go together. The more we know God, the more we know ourselves. And vice versa, the more we know ourselves, the more we understand God, because we begin to understand, wow, we need a Savior. Now, this might sound judgmental to you, but the biblical language here is almost entirely focused on self-evaluation. If you're hearing this and the first thing you think is, that person needs to hear this, then you're reading it wrong. Okay? He's saying, if somebody does this, that man is a liar. He's writing to people saying, you need to examine yourself. See, part of the key here is that if you know him, you will begin to trust him more and more and more. I've been whitewater rafting quite a few times in my life. I love whitewater rafting, but if you go on a major river, one of the things you want, well, first thing you want is a raft. And the second thing you want is a wetsuit, because it's cold. That's snowmelt, okay? Third absolute necessity is you need a guide. Somebody that knows that river, that has been on that river, knows the places you need to avoid, the places you need to come, and the places you need to, okay, stay all the way over to the right. And there are times that you're looking at the river and you're like, I don't want to go to the right. What are you talking about? The right looks dangerous. The left looks really good. But the guide is saying, look, I know this river. I understand this river. This is the way you need to go. And that's part of what John is saying right here. He's saying, look, God knows the river. God knows what works and what doesn't. God understands it. I mean, really, the choice we're making sometimes is, okay, am I going to trust my life? And who is going to be the Lord of my life? Me? Is that a good choice? anybody really have that kind of confidence in yourself? You're like, yeah, I'm pretty much always right. Yeah, let me talk to your husband, see what he says. Or your kids, if they're over two, over one and a half, they know you're not always right. Or the other option is, oh, I'm following the world because they have it right, right? I mean, honestly, that's, if you think about it, that's almost humorous. You look around the world we live in and you say, wow, they've really got it figured out. I mean, I don't think anybody would say, wow, we've got it figured out. Because we look at the world and we're like, it is broken. Verse 5 goes on, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. You see, what he's talking about here is living as Jesus did. And he's not talking about, that means they need to wear sandals and a robe and walk around and wash people's feet. No, he's talking more about the kind of life that Jesus lived. This is Jesus who, it says in Philippians, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but left the throne and said, I will empty myself and I will live as a servant of others, even when I don't want to. I mean, one of the things that we have to understand, Jesus is in the garden before he's going to be executed. I mean, do you understand that? He knew he was going to be nailed to a cross. I mean, it's one thing to say, I made a decision, I'm going to do this, but it's another thing to be at the point where it's coming. And Jesus prays in the garden. He basically says, if there's any other way, but nonetheless, not my will, your will. That's what it means to live as Jesus did. It means to trust God, and it means that your decisions, your priorities, your passions are focused on what God wants rather than on what you want. And it's interesting because the Greek word here has more to do with attitude and desire to obey rather than kind of mechanical compliance. It's funny, if you look at a bunch of different translations, there are some of the translations that try to capture that, and there really isn't a word that gets it. But what he's saying is, if you say that you know God, but you don't really care about what he commands, that you don't want to, at some level, obey him, he's saying, you're a liar. And you're probably lying to yourself. So the first question is, do you trust Jesus alone for your salvation? Question number two, are you obeying God and following Jesus as the Lord of your life? I want to ask you that. How do you respond when God says, do this way, live this way? Do you want to do what God's word says? I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about whether your general response to the word of God and to the commands of Scripture is one of obedience, or is it conditional? Is it like, yeah, I'll go along with that if it works for me? Question number three, do you live out the love of God for others? Look at verse 7. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. He's saying, look, this is the same thing that came down to us through the New Testament. From the beginning of time, God was saying, love people, live a life of love. And then he says in verse 8, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing, the true life is already shining. You see, what he's saying is God has always called us to live a life of love, but now he says we really fully see that modeled and demonstrated, and we're equipped for it by what Jesus has done, by the life he lived. All of those commands of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And so it's interesting, if you read this, you'll notice that John is talking very much about an action love. He isn't just saying, oh, you know what? You should feel love for your brothers. You should feel love for people. And he doesn't say, oh, you should tell people you love him. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling love. There's nothing wrong with speaking love. But what he's talking about is action love, is living love. Because Jesus, who is our model, who's the light in this passage that came into the darkness, Jesus didn't just speak love. He didn't just feel love. He lived love and he died love. You see the difference? Not very subtle. It's a major difference. Verse 9 says, whoever claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but that verse might be the one that makes me the most uncomfortable. Do you have people that you don't really like at all? Here's the good news for you. It's talking about action love. Now, God will, over time, transform your heart. And 2 Corinthians says we can become a new creation by the work of His Spirit. But the reality is, what He's saying is, look, if you live a life of hate towards that person, you need to ask yourself some hard questions towards that person or that kind of person. Or that category of person. Because what he's talking about is the fact that darkness makes us hate. And here's part of what I think is going on there. You see, when we come into the light, a couple decades ago, Julie and I were chaperoning a dance at a high school. I think it was TF South, wasn't it? I don't know where it was, but we were at a dance, and, you know, dances, the lights are always kind of low, and people are dancing. Even at Christian schools, there are things going on the dance floor that parents would be a little concerned about, okay? And you have people dancing, and they're doing, and somehow the light got turned on, suddenly. In the middle of the darkness, with people kind of, honestly, groping each other, all of a sudden the lights are on. And it was hilarious because what you had was this. And they're like, you know, 6 inch, a foot, 3 foot. I mean, all of a sudden social distancing, they were practicing it like 20 years ago. Because light shows us what is real in ourselves and in those around us. And part of what he's saying is, look, if we are in the light, we will realize, wow, I'm broken too. Verse 10 says, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them that makes them stumble. I like the picture of walking around in darkness, stumbling. Yeah, I mean, if you're walking in the darkness, You're taking what you think is the right next step, but you could be wrong because you don't see. But when we walk with Jesus, we see the truth. And somebody would say, well, wait, you're not talking about knowing God's love and you're talking about living out God's love. In the Bible, the two are pretty much inseparable. If we know God's love, we live it out. Because we are blown away by it. I think that there's value. One of the values of confession is the fact that we remind ourselves how much we need a Savior. So that's question number three. Question number three is, you know, do you live out the love of God for others? Last question is this. Are you experiencing the reality of God's love in your life? And it is about experience. It's about in your brain and in your heart and in your life. Is God's love a reality? And then he has several verses. These are kind of odd verses. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. If you look at this, he's saying, and this is probably a poem or a song that the original readers would have been familiar with, but what he's saying over and over again is, I'm saying this to you because you know the love of God. He says, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. Oh, you'll understand because you know about this Jesus. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. In other words, because you know the love of God, I'm writing this to you. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. What does the Bible say over and over again? How do we overcome the evil one? Through the power of the blood of Jesus that sets us free. That's what he's talking about. Are you, and so he's saying over and over again, our ability to really grasp this and live out love and experience love comes from us knowing Jesus and living it out. His writing here is focused on their awareness of God's love in their lives. You see, the Christian life is meant to be not just one of, oh, I've got to obey. I just reread the book, 1984, which I tell you, right now in our society, I don't care where you are on the political spectrum, that book will scare the bejeebers out of you. And everybody's living their lives in that book in fear of what if Big Brother finds out? What if Big Brother finds out? What, you know, there's video screens everywhere and they're terrified. That's not the life that God calls us to. He is saying, no, you can live in the light of the love of God, knowing that you're saved by his love through Christ, knowing that your day-to-day life is sustained by his sustaining love, and knowing that when you fall, he will pick you up out of love, not out of hatred or anger or retribution. He will pick you up and said, keep living. Keep loving. Get up again. Get up again. Here's the question that underlies all of this as we head towards the end here. I want to ask you this. Do you love God or do you love the world? That's what verses 15, 16, and 17 says. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. That sounds kind of radical, because honestly, I have some things in the world that I kind of like. You know, there's a whole lot of things in the world that I like. But, so I did a lot of research, and I looked at the Greek, and the word that is translated anything here, literally what it means is anything. So he's saying, don't love anything in the world. Well, what does that mean? The next couple of verses answer it. Now, this is kind of hard. I'm going to do my best to get our brains around this. Everything in the world, everything, which, by the way, literally what that means is everything. The lust of the flesh, the things that we want physically, that would clearly include, you know, sexual things and addictions and chemicals and all that stuff. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, and that could include a lot of things, but it includes all the stuff that we're like, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. Anybody here love to shop? Okay, now I'm meddling, okay? Now, I'm not saying that shopping is bad. But it does say that don't love anything of the world. and the pride of life. That's talking about honor and glory and me, 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 me. I like the things that make me important. I like the things that make me kind of the center of glory and honor. It says, those things come from the Father and not from the world. What are the things that we want for us? Does this mean that it's not okay to have a house, a car, a family? I mean, those are things like the world. Houses come from the world, right? Is it wrong to want those things? Yes. If you want them in themselves for yourself. Now, I know this is uncomfortable, but it's what the Bible says. The Bible is saying all of this comes not from the Father, but from the world. And we are called to want God and nothing else. Now, if I want those things really honestly, legitimately over time, if the grace of God and the Spirit of God is changing me and making it so, hey, I want those things so I can use it to give glory to God. I want to have children so I can raise them to know Jesus and they can be, not so they can like make up for all the mistakes I made. You know, is it good to want children? Absolutely. But it's clear that children are a blessing from the Lord, and we are to there to be seen by us as something that comes from God that we give back to God. A house becomes something that God blesses us with, but we want it because we realize that the way we live that in that house and the way we use that house and the way we invite people into our house can really be a demonstration of the power and glory of Jesus. And that can be what it means to want those things, not for myself, not in those things themselves, but for God who gave them all to me. And oh, I'm so mad that Pam is in Texas right now because somebody needs to say amen. It's a completely different thing. It's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, my Lord. This is a major thing. One of the things that is important to this church is that everybody at every stage of their life understands this and lives it out as best they can. I kind of touched on this example a few weeks ago, but I don't think I said it very well. Some of you are retired. Great. Thank you. But are you retired for God or are you retired for you? I'm just asking. Some of you have nice homes. Is that home for you? Is it part of the lust of the eyes? Is it part of the pride of life? Angela and I were driving up to visit Moody Bible Institute the other day, and we were talking about how there are people that build big homes where you know they might as well put a sign up front. And I don't know where most of your homes are, so if this applies to you, I apologize, but not really. You feel like they might as well put a sign up that says, look, I built a house. And 1,000 years from now, that house will be gone. And the people down the street who have 4 children and a little 3-bedroom home and they're packed in there and they never have enough room, those children will still be alive. See, the ultimate question is, the real question is not, am I going to heaven? I mean, that's an important question, but that's a secondary question. The first question is this. Do you want God? I mean, if heaven is all about God, why would you want to go there if you don't want God? What John is writing to us here is he is calling us to throw ourselves into the grace and mercy and love of God. And let that love own us and transform us and change everything about us, because what we want is God, because he's the only thing that satisfies. Again, this week, the founder of the company that makes NutraSweet, I think it was, he basically made artificial sweetener happen. Sweet and low. That's right. Whatever. He threw himself out of his apartment window in New York. His Park Avenue apartment. Now, there were several things going on. He had some really severe illness. And I don't know, maybe he was a Christian and he was just confused. But I promise you this, and I stake my life on it. Nothing satisfies but Jesus. Nothing satisfies but Jesus. The question isn't, am I going to heaven? The question ultimately is, do you want God? We're going to close with a little bit of a song, and then we're going to sing an entire song. But the little bit of a song is going to be this. I have decided to follow Jesus. And again, it's not your decision that matters, but it's your decision that can take this broken life that we live and make it something beautiful, knowing that it's all about Jesus. It's not me. It's Christ in me. I want to invite